Let's give our attention now again to the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Please bow with me very briefly in prayer. Father, we do seek your blessing on our time in your word. And therefore, we ask again that you would grant us of your Spirit, that he might work by and with his word this morning, that you would soften our hearts to receive the message that your Spirit has for his church today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As I was alluding to a moment ago, any study of the book of Genesis, and particularly of the creation account in the first few chapters of Genesis, cannot avoid the question of the length of the creation days. The question of how long were these days? And therefore, as we begin to move into the creation week in our study of the book of Genesis and in our hearing of its message, we're going to begin, and that's what we're going to be doing this morning, in addressing the issue of the days of creation. If you have an outline, you'll notice on the back, at least, it says Genesis 1, 3 through 5, part 1. Because we're going to be needing to come back then after the study this morning and look again then at that first day of creation. Genesis 3, 1 through 5 record the first day of creation, and it is packed full of glorious things for us to consider and to learn from. So we'll need to come back to it after this little bit broader topic. And so we're going to be considering the days of creation. And as we consider what is being revealed to us here in the first chapter of Genesis, and particularly as we begin to consider these actual days of creation, we really need to pause for a moment. We just did that a second ago and prayed, so we're not going to pray again at this moment, but we really do need to take a deep breath. We need to seek the Lord's help to understand his revelation to us. We also, as we begin to look at this subject, we need to be very careful with how we view fellow believers that hold different views in regard to some of the questions that are raised in a study of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. I'd like to say at the out front something that should be clear to us, but God did not give us this account of creation so that we would have one more thing to fight about in the church, one more thing to dismiss one another over. It is ultimately faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes one right with the Lord. It is not our view of the days of creation or something like that. And therefore, we need to note this morning three things concerning the days of creation. The first being that there is, and this is your subpoint A, there is more than one meaning of day. There's more than one meaning of the word day. The word for day throughout Genesis is the Hebrew word yom. You ever heard of Yom Kippur? That's the word right there. That's the word day. And it's instructive, if not also cautionary to us, to note that in the opening two chapters of Genesis, we have the word yom, the word for day, used to indicate three distinctly different things. The first use of the word day in the Bible is in verse 5 of our text. And there it means daylight. That's what it means. God called the light day. In other words, it has nothing to do, in its very first usage in the Bible, it has nothing to do with a length of time. It's talking about a part of the day when it's light out. The second use of the word day is found at the end of each new day or phase of creation, where we read also there, and look at the end of verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And you can go down through Genesis 1, and the second day, the third day, the fourth day, and so forth. The third use of the word day, and you can turn forward to chapter 2, verse 4, is found there in at the beginning, somewhat at the beginning of chapter 2, where day is referring to an indeterminate period of time. Kind of like when someone says, you know, well, in my day, we had to walk to school barefoot in the snow, uphill both ways, that kind of thing. It's just, it's an indeterminate period of time. You read there, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And therefore, we need to be careful. We need to be careful to not make hasty and especially not make condescending comments about others who do not interpret the word day in the same way that we do, saying something like, well, a day is obviously this length of time, or a day is obviously that length of time, because it is obviously not. We need to be careful to let the text speak and determine the meaning by the meaning of any individual use of the word yom, the word day, by its context and other sound hermeneutical methods, sound interpretive methods. This then brings us to consider next that if there is more than one meaning of day, even in one verse, as it is there in verse 5, if there's more than one meaning of day, like there is right here in verse 5 of this word yom or day, then it should come as no surprise to us to learn that there then has been among Bible-believing Christians, there has been more than one view of the days. More than one view of the days. When I say that there is more than one view of the days among Bible-believing Christians, I am not meaning that they are all equally valid views. It's not at all what I'm saying, nor do I mean to give the impression that any view that a Bible-believing Christian takes is okay, that it's right, that it's a valid interpretation of the Scriptures. But rather, I'm simply trying to make the point that faithful, God-honoring Christians who are submitted to the authority of the Word of God have taken various views. Some have thought that the days indicate 24-hour periods in which God formed and filled different parts of the earth. What we would consider a regular day, a solar day. Some have understood the days to indicate periods of time, sometimes long periods, very long periods of time, and thus they're not to be taken as 24-hour periods. They're not to be understood as what we would commonly call a solar day. Some have held, like St. Augustine, some have held that God created everything in a single moment, and that He just talked about it in this six or sevenfold manner. That was Augustine's view, that God created everything in an instant. There was no elapse of time. There was no process to creation. It was just all instantly created, but yet He spoke about it, and He revealed that instant creation in this sort of sixfold, sevenfold method. And some have understood the days to be, we might put it this way, to be more poetic than propositional. That's kind of how they would talk. They would say, "It's the account here is more poetic than propositional," meaning that the intent of God in speaking in terms of days is to get across or I should say, is not to get across a literal message, but to get across a literary message. And what he's trying to communicate in this literary form is he's trying to tell us something about his kingdom, something about his covenant dealings with mankind. Without going into detail about the various positions, I'm herein listing these positions, and actually we could take time and actually list a bunch more. Though that does not exhaust the views that Christians have taken for those for the days of creation. I just listed four of the more common, but I'm not going to go into detail about that. I'm just wanting us to feel the weight and to take serious the fact that these are brothers and sisters in Christ who have held these positions. These are true Bible-believing Christians who have looked at the text and thought, this is what God means when he says he created in 6 days. We might disagree with them, but we should not anathematize them. We should not break fellowship with them. They are trying to be faithful to the text of Scripture. We need to be careful to not slander them. We need to be careful to not put words in their mouths. We need to be careful to not impugn them with less than noble motives for why they came to the conclusions that they came to. Now, having said that, I hope we can move forward carefully and see that when it comes to the meaning of the word yom, the meaning of the word day in the phrase at the end of each phase of creation, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, it is more than likely meaning referring to a 24-hour period. A 24-hour day. As noted a moment ago, the Hebrew word yom or day can have various meanings and does not always, as we just saw, it does not always indicate a 24-hour period. But that observation, just knowing that it can mean other things, doesn't settle the matter at all. In fact, while there are still some arguments that can be raised against understanding the repeated use of this word day in the refrain at the end of each of the days, there are arguments that still can be raised against understanding it as a 24-hour period. There are some significant some biblical reasons that we would conclude that they are in fact 24-hour periods. The first reason we might mention concerning why we should understand the days of creation as 24-hour days is that it is the most simple and straightforward reading of the text. And if you're filling in the blank, that's the point I'm trying to make at this point, the simplest reading. Just as a rule of our Bible reading and our study of the Scriptures together, it's always best to start with the most simple interpretation that you can. And then, if because of other factors, the basic that basic definition and that simple reading doesn't work, we then move to other possible definitions of the word. And on the basic reading of the text, there is nothing here that would cause us to move to another definition of the word day. There's nothing in the immediate context that causes us to have to search for a different understanding of the way that we would understand the word day. I'm not saying that there aren't some issues people have raised, and we're going to get to that as we move on in our study of Genesis, but there's nothing formidable enough to make us change at that point. The second reason that convinces us that we need to understand these days as 24-hour periods, or what we might call solar days, is that there are a couple of things in the immediate context. That's the other fill in the word there. The immediate context that undergird that kind of conclusion. In other words, we're not just going by simple reading. We're also going by some other factors right there in the text that lead us to this conclusion. There's two things in the immediate context, among others, that could be mentioned. But there's two things that could be mentioned right now. The first is the boundary or the definition that phrase helps lend to the word yom there. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. In other words, we're not left in a sea of, I wonder what kind of day this was. Evening and morning is attached to it to tell us it's that kind of day. It gives a boundary on the extent of how far we would go in our interpretation of day. Because the comment is given that, well, this day, these days, consisted of an evening and a morning. In other words, normal days, solar days, consist of evenings and mornings. Those are part of a regular day. And thus it seems that a 24-hour day is being indicated by that phrase, that constant refrain. But there's a second thing in the immediate context, though. As related to this immediate context, it is very significant that every other time that the Hebrew word yom, the word day, is used throughout the Old Testament with what is called an ordinal number attached to it. In other words, every time yom is used with the first day, the second day, something like that, whenever, not just talking about in the day that the Lord God created everything, but whenever we hear this series of numbers with the day, so like in 3 days, or the first day this happened, the second day this happened, the third day this happened. Every other time, it always means, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it always, without fail, means a regular 24-hour period. That's a significant factor that we need to factor into our reading of Yom here in Genesis. We would have to have good reason to depart from that universal use when Yom is attached to an ordinal number. If that makes sense. And ordinal numbers we don't usually talk that way, but just first day, second day, that kind of thing. Finally, as you consider the simplest reading, as you consider immediate contextual factors, this is just, again, basic Bible study methods that we can employ in our own personal reading and small group studies and things like that. It's always good to also look for how later biblical authors understood the passage that you're studying. If you can get another place in the Bible that comments back on the passage that you're struggling with, you're getting infallible interpretation of that passage. That is just a huge bonus in your interpretation. If you can find the very passage that you're looking for help in to be commented on later in Scripture, That is, you have to consult that, and you will often find there throughout the rest of the Scriptures an interpretation of a passage that you're dealing with. And so how did later biblical writers understand Yom in Genesis 1? How did the rest of the authors view that and comment on it? Well, here's the cool thing. That's an understatement. I'm sorry, I don't usually use words like that. The great thing is, I try to be more sophisticated in my comments, but I am excited about it. The great thing is that we don't have to wait for further biblical authors to comment on it. Moses himself comments on how we should understand the days of creation in Genesis 1. If you go to Exodus chapter 20, in fact, we could say God himself comments on these days as being 6 24-hour solar days. And he does this in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. In the giving of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, we read this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days, six yoms, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So a parallel is set up between God's 6 days of creation and man's 6 day work week. And the parallel is specifically argued along the lines that man is to work six 24-hour solar days and then rest on one, because God worked on 6 days and rested on the seventh. Therefore, it seems more than likely on exegetical grounds that we are to understand the days of creation to be 24-hour periods, or days in the sense that we know of days, not just literary pictures, not ages of unspecified periods of time. In fact, the liberal, I quoted Marcus Dodd, don't ever read him. He's not worth reading. He doesn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God at all. Why am I quoting him then? He has no bone to pick. He says, Marcus Dodd says that the exegetical case for six 24-hour days was so unavoidable that he would state, if the word day in these chapters, speaking of Genesis 1, does not mean, the early parts of Genesis, does not mean a period of 24 hours, the interpretation of Scripture is hopeless. But as we leave this point, I want us to exercise great caution. Very good and very godly Bible scholars have thought that the exegetical case for a specific view of particularly a scientific matter was absolutely so certain that the exegetical case for a specific scientific position was so absolutely certain that you would have to deny the authority of Scripture to hold any other view. In other words, and wear this shoe if it fits, like many today who hold to six 24-hour days of creation, and they lambaste others, and they talk mockingly about others who do not hold that six 24-hour day. They consider them less than Christian. They consider them to have a subpar view, a sub-biblical view of God and His Word. There are some great scholars in the past who got so trenchant in their position, and they talk disparagingly of others out there. We need to be careful that we don't take our stand on things that the Scriptures are not asking us ultimately as most important matters to take our stand on. We take it here because we think this seems to do justice to the text of Scripture. Let me give you an example of someone in the past who thought that the Scriptures taught scientifically their view. In fact, they went so far as to say that if anyone held a different view, they would make God a liar. The example I'll give is, it comes from Dr. Richard Gamble's volume, The Whole Counsel of God. It wasn't him that made the position thing. He's quoting in there. Dr. Gamble quotes one of my favorite theologians, the wonderful 18th century Dutch Reformed pastor scholar. His name was Wilhelmus of Brockel. Not many people know about him outside of Dutch Reformed circles. He's just a wonderful man. He wrote a four-volume work called The Christian's Reasonable Service. It is fantastic. Anybody can read it. It is just a wonderful work of pastoral, systematic theology. Brockel held literally to geocentrism. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that he believed that the earth was stationary and that everything else revolved around it. The sun, the moon, the stars, all the other planets, they all went around the sun. And therefore, he said that if anyone thinks that the sun is stationary and that the planets, including the earth, revolved around the sun, they are calling God a liar. I put his quote in your thing as well. Don't take that bulletin out and say, this is what Springs Reformed Church believes. They like Marcus Dodd and they are geocentricists. But notice in your quote there, here's what Abrockel said. It is the original lie to maintain that the earth revolves and the sun is stationary. That those who know God and acknowledge the Holy Scriptures to be of divine origin speak in such a fashion, however, cannot be heard without great consternation by anyone who loves God. Is not he the God who cannot lie? And shall a holy God, a holy and truthful God, lie? The word of God is true, and far be it from the Almighty that he should pervert justice. Brothers and sisters, and some of you here, many hold their views of the days of creation with that same trenchant posture that Abrockel held his geocentricism with. And yet, what Abrockel believed to be so clearly taught in the Scriptures simply wasn't. That needs to be a lesson to us. We need to be very careful about what we take our stand upon. The Bible begins with the work of God's creation, but then it clearly moves to highlight as more important than his work of creation, something that we get far more detail on than the work of creation, how he did this, how he created this. What it moves to quickly is God's much more glorious work, the work of redemption. That's where the focus of Scripture ultimately falls. The battles within the church in the New Testament concerned the gospel. That's what they fought over. That's what they split over. The apostles took their stand there. That's what the church has been willing to split over in the past. That's where we should focus our concern as well, is on the gospel. In fact, it's precisely, let me turn this though, it is actually precisely because the battles of the New Testament are over the gospel, it is precisely because that is a fact that we take so serious the doctrine of creation. And so as we conclude this morning, I want us to grapple with why it is that we contend earnestly for the doctrine of creation. And why it is that we contend earnestly even for what I'm calling that simple, literal reading of Genesis chapter 1. Our views of creation and how we approach the opening chapters of Genesis are so critical, because these chapters are foundational to everything else that follows in God's Word. That's why they are of such high importance, especially to the gospel. It's precisely because of the way that the rest of the Scripture deals with the first chapters of Genesis. That's why we care about our interpretations and conclusions concerning them. And frankly, I think that it is the case that many today who hold to young earth, six-day creation, cannot draw you a line between that doctrine and the gospel. They don't know why it matters. Why they contend so heavily for this, they don't understand how it actually bears on what the New Testament reveals about Christ and his finished work. First thing that can be mentioned here as we are concluding is that we need to be careful in our reading of the opening chapters of Genesis, and especially we need to be careful to avoid what I would call and what are called false dichotomies. We need to be careful to avoid false dichotomies. There are a couple of prominent false dichotomies that are forwarded with regard to the opening chapters of Genesis. Let me list just two of them for us and explain them a little bit. The first is, some have noted that their motive in taking what they would call a literary approach to the Genesis 1 instead of a literal approach, Bible believers who say, I think it's more of a literary issue going on there, more than just literal information being given, is that they are taking that approach because they want to read the text more theologically than scientifically. That's a great motive. The Bible is not a science book. It is a book of theology. It reveals God to us. And so they say, I want to read that those passages there less scientifically, because that seems to have taken over all of modern interpretation of Genesis. It's a science book now. And so their motive in saying, I think it's more of a literary structure versus a literal revelation of God creating, is that we want to take it more theological than scientific. The irony in this approach is that the very reason why the rest of the Bible emphasizes that the days of creation are to be taken literally and not figuratively is specifically for theological reasons. That's the irony. Not scientific reasons. The Bible doesn't look back on the days of creation and say, look, this is why we do science this way. It says, no, look, this is why we do theology this way. Because of what is laid down there. That's to say that the main biblical teaching, we just looked at it a little while ago, the main biblical teaching that flows out of the revelation that God took six 24-hour days for his work of creation is the doctrine of the Sabbath. That's the main thing that flows out of Genesis chapter 1 and the revelation that God made it in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Guess what the Sabbath is absolutely indispensably tied to? It is indispensably tied to the doctrine of the covenant of works, which is the foundation for the gospel. It defines the very work that Jesus Christ did on behalf of sinners. His work, so he might merit eternal life. He might merit Sabbath rest for the people of God. We're going to get to all of that in our study of Genesis, but simply put for now, we need to see that Genesis 1 is the theological foundation of the gospel, the institution of the Sabbath. We do not have to fall into the trap of pitting literal interpretation against literary interpretation as if one is more theological than the other. In fact, the Sabbath issue shows that the literal reading is far more theological in this regard. Another supposed false dichotomy is that the literary approach the literal approach, these are six 24-hour days, that literal approach ignores the literary beauty of the text. Brothers and sisters, we need to stand back and say the opening chapters of Genesis are breathtaking. They are profound. They are absolutely beautiful. They are not to be read as a scientific treatise. That is not their intent at all. But that doesn't mean that they need to be read non-literally. Beautiful literary form does not have to be set in opposition of truth. Think of some of the passages in the New Testament. Some of the greatest passages dealing with the Christology of Jesus Christ are set in these wonderful patterns. Beautiful literary form. Those are not figurative. Those are communicating truth to us. And specifically in regard to these chapters, one has said rightly, I didn't put this quote in your outline, one has said artistic form is in no sense opposed to an actual relation to facts, especially since the author of the account is none less than the actual creator of the facts which are described in the account. Thus, we can affirm that the opening chapters of Genesis, they are literally true, they are theologically rich, they are artistically organized in beautiful literary form. We do not have to fall into an either-or false dichotomy on these matters. Another thing that we want to be careful of is that we need to This is the second thing. We need to resist cultural pressures. We need to resist cultural pressures. We need to be careful that as we begin our study and our read of the Bible, as we begin our exegetical labors in the Bible here in Genesis chapter 1, that we do not set off on a course of interpretation that is quick to read the eternal Word of God in light of contemporary cultural orthodoxy. That would be the worst first step to take. That we would submit God's Word to contemporary cultural thinking, contemporary cultural orthodoxy. Let me just put it this way. Modern science is a difficult mistress to keep. The opinions of men change. And we cannot discount the effect of sin upon men and their thinking when they go about the scientific endeavor. There are many very unpopular things in the Bible that we believe on the authority of the Word of God, even when they clash with popular opinion, popular notions of reality. If, as Hebrews 11:3 tells us, and it tells us absolutely clearly, that creation is a matter of faith. Belief in creation is a matter of faith. Read Hebrews 11:3. If that's the case, and it is, then the doctrine of creation is never going to be acceptable to an unbeliever with regard to our views in this area. It is something we know by faith. If you don't have faith, you will not accept it. Christian faith is supernatural faith, after all. And six-day creation, creation in 6 days, is no less or no more absurd to an unbeliever than the doctrine of the Trinity, than the incarnation of the Son of God, miracles, vicarious atonement, the resurrection of the dead, the second coming of Christ. But I want us to be clear about this. We need to be clear about the fact that cultural pressure affects us from both sides. That is to say, some read the Bible and they feel pressured by modern science, looking for a view of days that will fit in with accepted modern beliefs, and thus they take a scientifically driven interpretation of the days of creation and they view them as allowing for a world that's something closer to the age of the earth that evolutionary theory has given us. But listen, others read the Bible, also pressured by modern science, and they are also looking for a scientific view of the days that will be intellectually acceptable to modern man. And thus they also come to the text, they take a decidedly scientifically driven approach to the church, to the text, and they view the text as speaking scientifically of a young earth. My plea is that it is high time that the church return to a redemptive, historical reading of the text. That we drop it on both sides where we're looking at the Bible as a science book. That is not what it is. It is a book unveiling our great God and Father. And the fact that He sent His only begotten Son to redeem fallen mankind. That's the import of it. And we need to be reading it that way. I don't care what side you come from, what view of days that you have. We need to let it speak, going where it takes us, without allowing external cultural pressures to drive our interpretations. There are simply going to be matters in the Scripture that seem at odds with the way that fallen man views the world. We cannot take our stand on the Word of God, the point being in this point, we cannot take our stand on the Word of God if we are going to allow external agendas to dictate the accepted interpretations of it. If the external agendas are going to dictate what we are going to allow Scripture to say, then we are lost. from the get-go. Finally, the plea then this morning is to listen to the text. Listen to the text. Genesis is part of a larger collection of books in the Old Testament called the Torah. The Torah is part of a larger, still larger collection of books called the Old Testament, or that we know of as the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is part of a still larger collection of books that we know as sacred scripture. And thus, as mentioned earlier, we need to be really careful when we come to a text of Scripture that we do not get all fanciful in our interpretation of it and ignore the way that that passage is commented on throughout the rest of the Bible. It's part of a single unit. And we need to read each individual text in light of the whole. And so we need to let the text, and when I say that, I'm saying let the Scriptures speak. The supreme rule of biblical interpretation is let Scripture interpret Scripture. And when we listen to how the rest of the biblical authors understand these first chapters of Genesis, it leads us not only to take a literal approach to the days, but it also teaches us to take a redemptive, Christ-centered approach to the whole subject of creation. Genesis 1 and 2 is not trying to settle a scientific battle. It is absolutely indispensably tied to the subject of Christ and Him crucified, a Savior for sinners. The New Testament treats creation as a historical event that is as rooted and grounded in history as the coming of Christ was, as His death on the cross was, as His resurrection for sinners, for their justification is. It is that historical. It treats it in the same manner. The 6 days of creation are understood to be as literal as the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb before His resurrection from the dead. The promises of the gospel all assume the reality and the veracity of the Genesis account. Paul writes in 2nd, I have this at the bottom of your outline this morning. Paul writes in 2nd Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, which is where we're going to pick up in the next sermon from Genesis. Notice how Paul uses the facts of creation to speak of the gospel blessings we have in Jesus Christ. He's using, in fact, the text right here, 1:3, Genesis 1:3. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's leave it there at this point. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we continue to hear from You and Your Word, even in the opening verses of Your revelation to Your creation about Yourself and Your great works of creation and redemption, we pray that You would give us ears to hear, that we would begin to be rooted and grounded in a view of reality that does justice to and ultimately that flows from You telling us how we are to view the world and reality around us. We walk by faith, not by sight. We trust what You have said in Your Word, not the mockings of men. Lord, we pray that You will enable us to see how these things relate to our redemption and our worship of You and our glorifying of You. And so we pray that You'll continue to lead us and guide us, that You'll strengthen our faith in Your Word, that we might listen and hear, that we might confess, "Let God be true, though all men are liars." We pray that You'll rebuild the confidence in Your holy Word, in Your church again. We pray this in the name of the Word made flesh, Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.